this passage in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 is perhaps the most amazing, most glorious presentation of the gospel in all of the New Testament. This wonderful, glorious, gospel-saturated passage, where does it begin? It begins with the bad news. It begins in verse 1 with a very dark picture. This was what we focused on last week in verses 1 through 3. This passage starts with the problem, the sin, and the death, before it moves to the solution, the good news, the grace that has been brought, the life that has been brought through Christ. Many churches, I think it's safe to say, unfortunate to say, but safe to say, that many churches and even many professing Christians today have a low view of salvation, a low view of grace. We call it cheap grace. At times, we have to admit that we too ourselves can be somewhat unenthused by the gospel. And we have mentioned this a couple times already in our study of Ephesians and asked the question, why is that? Why do we seem to lose our excitement over the gospel? Why is it that some churches and some professing Christians just have such a low view of grace? And I would submit to you that one of the main causes for this out there and in our own hearts is we have a low view of sin, a shallow understanding of sin. If we're going to have amazing grace, if we're going to really be blown away by grace, if we're going to understand our salvation, we've got to understand something about sin, about what life outside of Christ, what life in sin is really like. It's one of the most important things we can understand because it is against the backdrop of sin and darkness and death that the grace of Christ, that the gospel message shines so brilliantly. This is what the Puritans referred to as the Valley of Vision. And so they pray the Puritan prayer, Valley of Vision. And they say, Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. That's the idea of the Valley of Vision. The darker the valley, the darker, the deeper the well, the brighter you can see the glory of the stars, even in the daytime. That's the idea. That's what's happening here. It is against the bleak, dark picture of sin and death in verses 1 through 3 that the glory of grace and the love of God and God's mercy and kindness in verses 4 through 10 becomes so amazing and it thrills our hearts. This is why last week we spent a whole week just going through verses 1 through 3. We looked at what we have been saved from. We have been saved from our former death. We've been saved from our former walk. We've been saved from our former life. We've been saved from our former destiny. And this week now we turn to look at the rest of the text and we see what we have been saved by and what we have been saved for. We've been saved by immeasurable love, immeasurable grace, immeasurable power. And we've been saved for God's glory. We've been saved to walk in good works. Again, we have a passage here in this letter of Ephesians with no explicit command telling us what to do. And I want you to know, as a preacher, that makes your job a little harder. One of my preaching professors used to say that when you graduate, I'll come to your church one time and I'll sit on the front row and hold a little sign that says, "So what? So what?" It's the goal of preaching, isn't it? We need to get to the so what. We don't come to learn some nice fancy jargon and go home. We want to be changed. We want to know what to do with it. Tell me, so what, preacher? And you can ask me that after a sermon. If it wasn't clear, say, what was that I was supposed to do about that again? Well, there's no command here. Paul doesn't give us 3 points in a poem with what we should do when we leave here today. And yet, if we really understand the gospel that he's unpacking for us, it should change everything. If we really understand and believe the gospel that's unpacked in these verses, it should change everything about our life. We need to grasp the gospel. We can sometimes make the mistake as Christians of thinking that the gospel is a stepping stone into the faith from which we move on afterwards to more advanced things. The gospel is just sort of the front door by which we come into Christianity and then we move on through to the, you know, the more deeper stuff. The truth and the reality is that we never get over the gospel. We never get deeper than the gospel. We're always going deeper in the gospel and discovering more of the riches of our glorious salvation in Christ. That's what Paul is doing for us here in Ephesians chapter 2. If we believe this, if we understand this, if we go deeper in the gospel, it will change our lives in every way. And that should get me off the hook, right, tonight for the so what factor. But let's examine this together. We looked at again last week what we were saved from. What have we been saved by? We've been saved by, firstly, I submit to you, immeasurable love. Look with me in verse 4 at the top of our passage. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. There's those two words at the beginning of verse 4, but God. Glorious words. The situation we looked at last week, the picture in verses 1 through 3 is dark and depressing and it is hopeless. What can be done for the person who is dead in trespasses and sins, walking after the course of this world, following the ruler of this age that is Satan, an enemy of God? What is there we can do for that person? Destined for wrath, children of wrath. There's nothing any one of us can do but God. But God. The tenor of the story, the tone of it changes there. Those two words pierce into this passage like a ray of much-needed sunlight. But God. No matter how dark or how hopeless or how lost a person may seem, if there's breath in their lungs, there's still hope because God is able to raise the dead. You and I might look at someone and say, there's no way. There's no way. It's a relative. It's a friend of ours. It's a coworker. It's whoever. We say, man, there's no way they'll ever give up that sin. There's no way they'll ever turn to Christ. There's no way that light could come out of that darkness. But God, don't forget those two words. But God. Praise God for the but God that was inserted in our life, in our deadness. Because it was our friend at one time, our coworker, someone who knew us who said, I can't see that person ever making it. But God entered our death and brought life. Because, verse 4, if you look there again, God is rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy. In the original Greek, the word rich is at the very front of that phrase, and it reads, but God, rich being in mercy. In Greek, that's a device that the authors would use. It's called fronting. You put a word up front in the phrase to provide emphasis. Paul is emphasizing, you could put in all caps, rich. God is rich in mercy. If grace, as I will submit to you, is receiving what we don't deserve, mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, God has not dealt with us according to our sins. God hasn't left us in our former state of deadness. God has intervened into the hopeless picture. He has shown mercy. Why? Because, look at verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. Why has he shown us mercy? In a word, love. Because of the great love with which he loved us. We notice again how Paul is emphasizing love here by a double use, both a noun and the verb, the great love with which he loved us. God's love is great. This word means high on a scale of extent. The word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as abundant or plentiful. The idea is closely related to God's being rich in mercy. He is abundant in love. He has a great storehouse of both mercy and love. And it is from his love that he shows us mercy. His love is the spring in the mountain from which his mercy flows down and brings cool, life-giving water into the valley. God's love is amazing, not only because of its extent, it's this great love, it's this plentiful, abundant love, but also it's great, it's amazing because of the basis of his love. Look in verse 5. The great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. This is what really makes God's love so amazing, that he loves us even when we were dead in our trespasses. If you want to define God's love, this is it. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You notice there's another but in there. This is how God demonstrates his love, by loving us, sending Christ to die for us while we were sinners, while we were dead, while we were his enemies, hostile against him, following the course of the ruler of this age, Satan. He sent his son to die for us when we were in that state. And so it is clear that God does not love us because we were so lovely and lovable. God does not love us because of us at all. He loves us in spite of us. This is why the truth is that we can sometimes have a love-hate relationship with God's love. This is why some people reject the gospel and reject God's love, because everyone wants to be loved because they are lovely. Don't we? I've said this before to young single men. I say it to any of you single men who are here tonight. Don't take a nice young lady out on a date and say, "Well, I didn't ask you out because you're lovely, but because I'm a nice guy." That's not going to go very well, okay? I asked you, I love you. Husband, say to your wife, "I love you, honey, and I married you, but it really has nothing to do with you. It's because I'm so great." People, we feel a need to be loved, here's the kicker, for who we are. That's the kicker. And this is something that is hard to square with God's love, because the Bible tells us that God loves us in spite of who we are. In fact, over and against who we are. And so people struggle with this. They struggle, even Christians struggle to understand God's love because they're thinking about it wrongly. And this nowhere comes out more clearly than on Christian radio. And I confess to you tonight, I'm riding in the car, I just can't do it. I can't listen to the Christian radio. CCM, we call it, contemporary Christian music. One song, one example of myriads we could list, one song called "Why Me, Lord?" Simply says, "Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you or the kindness you've shown?" I had a Christian rock phase back in the day. We've all had a Christian rock phase at some point in life. Maybe you're in one now. I'll pray for you. There was a song, there was a band I used to listen to. They had a song that still is a catchy song. I enjoy the song, really, but the lyrics always stuck out for me because he says, I've been thinking about, it's so hard to see what you see in me. Would you lay it out for me? This guy is struggling to see why God would love him, and he's saying, what do you see in me that you would love me with such a love? And I wanted to reach through the headphones and say to him, God saw in you nothing. God sees in you nothing. He doesn't love you because of what he sees in you. He loves you because Christ, and he's placed you in Christ. And now when he looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. The idea of so many Christian songs we sing about God's love, it's this weird sort of self-esteemism. It's this self-esteem, self-image, self-worth twist on God's love. I tell you, I can't do it when I listen to those songs. I can't do it. Well, you see the problem here, don't you? In many of these songs, the problem is not sin. The problem is insecurity. And I feel bad, and I don't feel a lot of esteem. And so the solution is not Christ's righteousness. It's God affirming my worth, my self-worth. The result is not holiness and worship to God. The result is that I feel secure and loved just as I am. Because God loves me for me. The problem, we have to be careful. We can never make too much of God's love. Let's write more songs about God's love. Let's just have better ones. Because if we're not careful, we can actually misunderstand and twist God's love to become a mirror that presents a more flattering image of me. And God's love actually comes to us the opposite and says, there's nothing in you that demands my love, and yet I love you. David Pallison pointed this trend out in the church years ago. He was a great biblical counseling author, just passed away a few years ago. He called this the therapeutic gospel. He wrote and said, it's surely a good thing to know that you are both known and loved. However, this is radically different from the instinctual craving to be accepted for who I am. Christ's love comes pointedly and personally despite who I am. You are accepted for who Christ is because of what he did, does, and will do. God truly accepts you, and if he is for you, then who can be against you? But in doing this, he does not affirm and endorse what you are like. Rather, he sets about changing you into a fundamentally different kind of person. In loving us, God doesn't love us because we're lovely. In loving us, God loves the unlovable. You could say it simply this way, that his love isn't based upon us, but it is toward us. It is a real love. But this distinction is so important. When rightly understood, this will keep us from singing songs that sound like God is desperately in love with us, that sound like God has a crush on us and he couldn't stand to live without us and so he had to save us. That kind of a song. You've heard that on the radio, haven't you? If we understand God's word, his love rightly, then we will sing the songs like how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. That makes God look good. It doesn't make me look good. I'm on the receiving end. I'm the wretch, but God loves me. There's something better here than mere self-esteem. It's God's glory. I have no claims to His love. I have no right. There's nothing in me that demands His love. But He loves me. Yet He loves me. That's amazing love, immeasurable love. And by this love, and by His great power, as Paulison says, He sets about now changing me more into the image of His Son. This is secondly what we see in the text. We are saved by immeasurable love, but also by immeasurable power. In verse 5, that He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been talking about power for weeks, haven't we? Paul started this back in chapter 1, verse 19. You look up there, and he wants us to know, he's praying that we might know what? The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. That power that He says He demonstrated when He raised Christ from the dead and exalted Him into the heavenly, seated Him at His right hand, far above all rule and a power and authorities. And that is exactly what we see in this passage that God has done toward us. Verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Now what do we see? We've been made alive together with Christ. Verse 6, we've been raised up with Him and seated with Him and in Him. This is God's immeasurable power toward us who believe. If we jump down for a moment even to verse 10, what does He say? For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That word created there is the same Greek word. It's used in the New Testament to speak of God's creation of the universe. Paul draws this interesting parallel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. He's speaking there about creation. This creator God who said, let there be light. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what Paul's doing there? He is comparing creation and salvation. He's putting them on the same plane. That God's power demonstrated in creation is the power He demonstrates in salvation. And he makes this even more clear in a few verses down, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We understand this gospel is loaded with power. Salvation is a demonstration of God's power. What is it to be saved? What is it to be saved? Does it mean you prayed a prayer? Does it mean you just filled out a card or you walked up the aisle? Or is salvation that you just make a decision to turn things around? Is salvation that you start going to church, you try to clean up your act? No, salvation is the power of God unleashed in the soul to raise you from the dead and make you a new creation. Like when He said, let there be light, and He created all the animals, and all this new life was set in motion at the power of His word. When He speaks to your soul and says, come to life, there's a new life that begins. It's His power, and some might even argue that it's more powerful than creation, His work and His power demonstrated in salvation. It's amazing, glorious realities of the gospel and of salvation. There's a reason Paul says in Romans 1, isn't there? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. There's immeasurable power displayed in salvation. Thirdly, we see there's immeasurable grace. Verse 7, look at verse 7. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 again, for by grace you have been saved. Daryl Harrison on his podcast a couple years ago coined the term gracist. I would say the Apostle Paul is a gracist. Three times here in the text, once in verse 5, you've been saved by grace. Then here again in verse 7, the riches of his grace. And he repeats himself again in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. This is another wonderful topic which we love to sing about. Grace, 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 God's grace, greater than all our sin. We love to sing about it. We need to stop and ask ourselves from time to time, what is it? What is God's grace? When we stop and ask that question, sometimes it's tricky to define. Again, I put my cards on the table already earlier tonight that if we think of mercy, God's mercy, as his not giving us what we do deserve, the just judgment for our sin, then his grace is giving us what we don't deserve, namely his love and his spirit and his righteousness. One author, I love what he simply defined grace as: everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. It's a definition of grace. This is the way Charles Spurgeon understood grace. There's a perhaps lesser known story about Spurgeon that's told of an altercation that took place between him and another pastor who was serving in London at the same time as him, a guy by the name of Joseph Parker. The story goes that on one occasion, Parker commented about the poor condition of the children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Being a man of fiery temperament, Spurgeon blasted Parker from his pulpit. That attack, printed in the newspaper, became the talk of the town, such that Londoners flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear his rebuttal. He said, quote, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they used to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here for the orphanage." The crowd was delighted and gave so much in the offering that ushers had to empty the collection plate three times. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me," Spurgeon said. "You have given me not what I deserved, you have given me what I needed." So Spurgeon understood grace. An unmerited, undeserved, free gift. This is how Paul defines it for us in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Salvation is all of grace." It is all of God's unmerited, unearned, kind, gracious favor toward us. If we go back up even to verse 7, we see this. Why have we been saved? So that, verse 7 begins with that kind of purpose statement, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us. God's grace is not small, it is immeasurable. Again, we ask, how might we calculate God's grace toward us? We only need to look back up to verses 1 through 3 and see what we have been saved from. His grace toward us is greater than that. When we examine what we deserve versus what we've received, we can calculate something of God's immeasurably rich grace. I've never been to New York City, but I am aware that not far from Times Square, they have that big electronic clock, the national debt calculator or clock or whatever they call it. And you can watch it tick up in real time. I learned actually you can go to usdebtclock.com and watch it tick up in real time. Don't know why you would want to do that. But I did that today just to see where it was at. We're currently about $37 trillion in debt as a nation. But I ask you tonight, before Christ, what was your spiritual debt? What was your sin debt? How much had you transgressed God's holy law? The truth is that sinning in even one instance against an infinitely holy God who created us is an infinite offense. So that all of our debt calculator, if we had a spiritual debt calculator over our heads outside of Christ, it would just be that little sideways figure eight, the symbol for infinite. You could pay off, you could work your own life and pay off the national debt way before you could ever begin to pay off your sin debt before God. What does Paul tell us in the book of Colossians that Christ has taken our debt, that certificate of decrees which was hostile against us, and he's nailed it to the cross? As infinite as an offense, as infinite a debt as our sin, grace is more infinite still. How can you get more infinite than infinite? I don't know. But God's grace is immeasurably wonderful. It can swallow up all our sin debt. This is what Paul says in Romans 5, that sin abounded, but then grace superabounded. All the more. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Grace, God's grace, greater than all our sin. Immeasurable grace. I think maybe the best place to see God's grace and the immeasurable riches of His grace is in the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, where the son asks his father for the inheritance that would fall to me, saying, "Dad, I know that this is supposed to be mine when you die, but I wish you'd just kind of drop dead today so I could have it and go." The father gives it to him and he goes and wastes it on riotous living and has nothing left. He's utterly scorned his father and lost all of his inheritance, and his plan is to go home and grovel. He goes home to grovel, hoping just to be a slave in his father's house. And his father, instead of chastising, instead of giving him the riot act, he gives him the best robe, a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and kills the best calf and has a party. That's God's grace. We come to him in humble repentance with no claims on his love, no claims on his mercy or his grace, and he kills the fatted calf for us. He gives it all for us in Christ. You go back up to Ephesians 1:3 and just read about all those spiritual blessings and the heavenly places in Christ that he showered upon us, and we deserve not a one of them. That is grace. Immeasurable grace. We're saved by this immeasurable love and power and grace, and we are saved for God's glory. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In case we wanted to say right there, you know, well, I have believed, I do have faith, that's something I did, right? Paul quickly adds, "This is not your own doing." Just when we think we can put a little feather on our cap at the end, Paul takes it away. The Greek text literally reads, "This is not from you," or "This is not of you." God is, as the Puritans called him, the first mover. He initiates our salvation. He gives life even so that we might believe and have faith in Christ. we can't claim even our faith as a work that we have done to earn God's grace. Even our faith is a gift from Him. When we believe on Jesus Christ, it is simply the first breath that we take out of the spiritual womb. Having been born again, we believe. It's a gift from God. It's all of grace. It's all from Him. It's not of us, and so we don't get an ounce of the glory. We don't get an ounce of the glory. And sometimes we think, we've had this thought, like, if I just share the gospel with this person, if I just tell them about this amazing, glorious gospel, they will believe. How could anyone reject this? But once again, we have a love-hate relationship with grace. People have a hard time accepting grace. What makes the same thing that makes the gospel so amazing is the same thing that makes it offensive. Because the gospel comes to us and says, actually, you're in such a state that there's nothing you can do for yourself. You must receive it all from God as a gift. We would rather bring a gift to the party. We would rather bring something in our hands, but we can't. We can't, and this is by God's design, so that boasting is excluded. It's God's grace. It's God's power. It's God's glory, not ours. And sometimes even some of us have a hard time believing that could be true and accepting that for what it is. One commentator says, virtually all of our experience tells us that we have to earn acceptance, love, and respect. We spend our lives seeking self-actualization, some act or fact that will give us significance and standing. If we have self-confidence, then we don't see the need to be stripped of all our hard-earned value. If we lack self-confidence, we find it hard to think that God will accept us under such circumstances. Either way, he says, grace is hard to take. Grace is hard to take. Why is it, do you think, that the majority of all false religions in the world today are works-based religions? They're not grace-based. They're works-based. Why? Because we want to bring something to the table. We don't, as fallen man, want to admit that we're in such a state that we cannot, and that it has to be all of grace. But true salvation only comes by God's grace, and this is by God's design, so that God gets all the glory. Where is boasting in this gospel? It is excluded. It is excluded. Again, this is what Paul is getting at in verse 7, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. He saved us, wretches like us, so that in the coming ages, all the way into eternity, we would be trophies of his grace. We make it to glory. We're going to walk around and see each other and not go, wow, yeah, great job, man. You're amazing. You deserve to be here. We're going to say, wow, he saved you? How did you get in? How did I get in? None of us deserve to be here. What amazing grace of God, and for all eternity, we will praise God for his grace. Lastly, we are saved for good works. We're saved for God's glory. We are saved also for good works. Verse 10 at the bottom of the text, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. Good works are not the basis of our salvation, but they are a result of it. This kind of bookends the whole passage, doesn't it? In verse 2, we walked In what way? We once walked after the course of this world. We once walked after the ruler of this world. And now in verse 10, we've been given a new walk. We've been set on a new course. We're now called to walk in a new way in these good works, following Christ in obedience to the will of God. If we've really, truly encountered such amazing love and power and grace, then we will walk differently. We will be changed. We think of Paul Washer, the preacher, his famous illustration that he's used for years. I've heard him a few times give this illustration of, he says, you know, hey, I'm here at church tonight, and what if I showed up 45 minutes late and I said, sorry, I'm late, everybody, but as I was walking across First Street here, a semi-truck plowed me over. That would immediately not sit right, and you would say, well, okay, either this guy's crazy, this guy's lying, something's wrong. Why? Because you don't get hit by something that size and stand here completely unfazed. If you encounter the power of God in the gospel, you will be different. And so the lives of everyone whom God has saved bring Him glory, because we begin to walk in these good works that He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we ask now as we come to the end of the text, so what? So what? We start in Ephesians with all this heavenly language and the spiritual blessings and the heavenly places in Christ. And does all of this flowery heavenly language really mean anything earthly for us? You better believe it does. You better believe it does. Turn with me as we close to Colossians chapter 3, where we see Paul say exactly that. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. There's something you can do. Seek. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, there's another thing you can do, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Amazing truths! What should I do then? Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This gospel, the power of God in the gospel, is so amazing that when we get a hold of it, or rather it gets a hold of us, we will live completely different lives. We will be forever changed. Is that you tonight? Does that describe you? Do you have a dividing line somewhere in the history of your life where you can say, that was BC and this is AD? This was life before Christ and this is life with Christ. Maybe you're someone who's young. Maybe you're someone who was saved when you were young. You can still see this in your life. If you look at your life, has the gospel of Christ done this to you? It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. We must cry out to Him in repentance and faith, and then we will know something of this immeasurable love and power and grace that He gives to us. We will begin to live for His glory. We will begin to walk in good works. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to You now thankful for this time that we've had together, this time to spend preaching and studying Your Word and digging deeply into it. As Jesus said to His opponents, He said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life. Lord, in your word, we know we have life, and so we search it out, and we ask now, having searched it out, that it would search us out, that your word would begin to do a fresh work in us as we finish our time tonight, as we fellowship here, as we go home, as we go back to work this week. Would your word be stuck in our mind and in our hearts? Would you cause it to do a great work in us, Lord? Lord, we must be people. If we name the name of your Son, we must be people who walk in a manner worthy of him and worthy of such an amazing gospel. May you help us to examine our lives and our walks where they fall short. May we be a people of continual confession and repentance and dependence upon you for the grace that we need to live for you. I thank you that your mercy is, you are rich in it. Your grace is immeasurable. And as your children, though we stumble, you hold us. You forgive us. You cleanse us. So Lord, I just pray you would set us and set our hearts upon the gospel and upon your glory, and that we would desire to live for you afresh this week as we go from here, Lord. Glorify your name through us in our homes, in our jobs, in our city, Lord. Do it for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.